Please take your Bibles and turn with me in the written word of God to the seventh chapter of Romans. Seventh chapter of Romans. We are looking, God willing, very, very soon to begin a study in a new series in the book of Daniel, which I trust will be timely to our souls. I've been amazed as I've been studying it and preparing for it to think about the fact that this is a 2,500-year-old book. And yet it is so much more relevant than anything that CNN or Fox News can say. And God willing, we want to start that in June. I need a little more time to prepare. I'm not quite ready there. Just only been able to devote the last couple days to that study. I need more time to prepare. But secondly, we're about to go on vacation in a few weeks. And so I don't want to start something and then leave it and come back. So God willing, the first weekend in June, first Lord's Day in June, we will begin our study in Daniel. But for this morning, I want to encourage you. Any of you in this room get too much encouragement? I trust none of us do. And so this morning, I trust the Spirit of God will resonate with us as we deal with Paul's struggle with remaining sin and recognize it in our own hearts as well. Here in Romans chapter 7, our text is going to begin in verse 14 and go all the way through chapter 8 and verse 1. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For how to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we feel in our hearts a resonance with Paul's struggle. We struggle with remaining sin and corruption every day of our lives. But we thank you for the comfort and the encouragement in the battle that we find in this text. And I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would apply it to our souls this morning with fresh power so that we will walk away rejoicing with our gaze fixed upon Christ and resolved that every day we will preach the gospel to ourselves. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our confession of faith in chapter 6, paragraph 5, it says this: the corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. What the confession is saying is this, that even though we are regenerate in Christ, we still have remaining sin with us and will have that with us until the day we die or Jesus comes back. In this present age, we are engaged in warfare. We are the church militant. Sometimes people will say, I'm really going through spiritual warfare. Well, what they mean by that is the spiritual warfare has intensified in recent days. But the reality is, every moment you're breathing, you are engaged in warfare. There's a spiritual war going on in this present age that will not end until you die or Jesus comes back. And we have many powerful enemies around us, don't we? There is, first of all, the devil and his angels. The oppression that he brings to our souls. The discouragement. The temptations he sets in our path. You know, Satan is so cruel. He entices us to sin, and then when we yield to sin, he turns around and accuses us for yielding. He condemns. He accuses. He distracts. Boy, distraction is one of his tools, isn't it? To distract us from the things, to get our gaze off of Christ. He is a powerful and a cunning enemy. If you've seen the modern version of the film Luther, there's a place where Martin Luther is struggling and he says, "I feel your foul stench around me, Satan. Get off of me, my back." And he's wrestling with Satan, and his mentor Staupitz comes and says to him, "Martin, Martin." He says, "The devil's been at this for 6,000 years. He knows all the weak spots." In other words, he knows how to hound God's people. And he's a very cruel enemy. But that's not the only enemy you and I have. We also have this present world. There's an irreconcilable war between the world and the church that will continue until Jesus comes back. The world is filled with the devil's children. And just like Cain persecuted Abel, even so this present world persecutes God's people. They don't like our message. They don't love our God. They hate Him. And when we preach a gospel of peace, a message of peace that says, be reconciled to God, have peace with God, they don't want peace with God. And so in order to silence our message, what do? They either persecute us, or they set temptation in our way because they want us to run in the same direction they're going in, because the very life we live convicts them of sin and they want us to fall. It's no coincidence that when a Christian leader falls, it is suddenly publicized in the world and shouted because they want to say that it's all counterfeit, it's not real. So we have the world. But as bad as those two enemies are, the devil and the world, and they are oppressive, certainly, there's another enemy that in my Christian experience I find is the most difficult enemy to deal with of all. Because the world oppresses from without and the devil tempts and accuses, but they can't force me to do anything. They have no power to do that. Do you know who the greatest enemy of Jerry Slate is? Jerry Slate. It was Walt Kelly's cartoon Pogo, where it famously, there's a quip that says this, "We have seen the enemy, and he is us. It is my own flesh, my own fallenness, that is my greatest enemy, my greatest struggle. There's nothing that's caused me greater depression in the Christian life than my own heart. The fact that I yield to temptation, the fact that I yield to sin, the fact that I believe the devil's lies, all of this is me and my imperfections and my remaining sin." By which I say, your greatest enemy is not Jerry Slate, I hope not. Your greatest enemy is your own heart, our own fallenness, our own sinfulness. Paul describes it this way in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. "The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." And what he's summarizing there, he's expounding here in Romans chapter 7, the same basic conflict. That there is a war going on inside of me, two parts of me, and a perpetual tug of war, and they threaten to tear me apart from the inside out. And we cry out like Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We find it in our Bibles, and we find it in our hymnody, don't we? The Bible says, we read it just this morning, our call to worship, "Sin easily besets." Martin Luther said, "There's nothing easier than sinning." Listen to some of our hymnody. "Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, I can only say whoever wrote that hymn is a far better man than I am, because I'm tempted, tried, and oft times failing, not just sometimes." Or how about this one? "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Now, I'm sure you're aware that in Romans 7, the text I've read to you, there have been people who have disagreed that this was Paul talking about himself as if he was a regenerate, born-again man. There have been at least three interpretations. The first interpretation is Paul's describing himself as a man who's unregenerate, because this couldn't really describe a true Christian. And so this is really a false convert. This is not the description of what a real Christian is. Still others would say, no, it's a true Christian. Paul's describing himself as a true Christian, but he's describing himself as a baby Christian, as an immature Christian who's just beginning his pilgrimage of faith and the struggles he had in those initial days when he first came to know the Lord. Well, over against these two views is what I believe is the biblical view of this text, what I believe is the correct interpretation of this text, and that is that Paul is describing a struggle that was with him until the day an executioner severed his head from his body. That he is describing himself not as an unbeliever, nor as a believer who's immature, but rather as a veteran saint, a veteran of the cross, who every single moment of his life was dogged by his steps by this remaining sin that was with him. A struggle he could not get over until he stood before Christ entire and complete. Now let me very quickly give you six reasons why I say that's what the text is saying. First of all, Paul has already described in Romans chapter 7 the condemnation that he was under when he was outside of Jesus Christ. In verses 7 to 13, he describes his state before he knew the Lord, when he was an impeccable Pharisee, but a very lost, totally depraved sinner. And he describes himself under the condemnation of the law, but he does so completely in the past tense. I was these things, this is what happened. But then when he comes to the verses under consideration this morning, verses 14 through 25 of Romans 7, he immediately switches from the past tense to the present tense. Over and over again, every verb here is, this is what I am struggling with, this is what I do go through. He uses the words I, me, my, or myself some 40 times in the verses I just read to you. Very clearly, this was an ever-present and a very personal struggle that Paul was going through. Second, Paul describes himself in this passage in terms that could not apply to an unregenerate man. He says that he hates sin, that when he sins, he does that which he hates. The lost sinner doesn't hate sin. He loves sin. That's why he doesn't repent of it. Furthermore, he says, the law, I delight in the law of God, in the inward man. That is something that a lost man cannot do. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And yet he describes himself as rejoicing in the law of God in his innermost man. Third, in the midst of his struggles, Paul expresses a certainty, the hope that Jesus will one day in the future deliver him from even the presence of sin. Does an unbeliever have that hope? They do not have that hope. Fourth, in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, there is therefore now, present tense, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Jesus says those who don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are condemned already, because they haven't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But here is Paul saying he's not under condemnation. Again, that's only describes someone who's in Christ. Fifth, this interpretation of the text has wide attestation among the Puritans, the Reformers, and Evangelical Protestants. As a matter of fact, this is the majority in all that group. There are a few exceptions, but J.C. Ryle makes this very point in the introduction to his book, Holiness. He takes four paragraphs to explain that the majority of saints in church history have understood this text in the way that we're understanding it this morning. That in itself is not infallible, but certainly church history has a lot of illumination, even though it doesn't have infallibility on its side. The sixth and final argument is this. Look at your own experience. When you read these words of Paul, does it not resonate with you that this is exactly what you go through? As a matter of fact, the famous commentator of Romans from the 19th century, a Baptist by the name of Robert Haldane, says this about this passage, quote, every Christian has in his own breast a commentary on the apostles' language, end of quote. In other words, it resonates here. I see what he described as his own struggle, and as a born-again Christian myself, I can resonate with it. I suspect if you're here and you're honest, you can as well. So I want to preach this text to you under three headings. First of all, your present conflict. Secondly, your future hope. And third, your present comfort. So your present conflict, your future hope, and your present comfort. First of all then, your present conflict. Notice verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Something you're going to have to understand right now, if you're going to understand this text at all, is that Paul uses the term law in two different ways. As he describes it here in verse 14, when he says the law is spiritual, what law is he referring to? He's referring to the Ten Commandments. You say, how do you know that? Look up at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. He's describing God's moral law, which is given to us as an objective standard. God wrote it upon the two tables of stone. He then preserved it in His holy word. So it is His law, His commandments preserved for us in Scripture. That's what he's talking about, the objective law of God. But then Paul will go on later to speak of the law of his mind and the law of sin. And when he uses that language, he's not describing God's holy law. What he's talking about is two competing principles that he finds living inside of himself. It's like saying it's a law of science or a law of nature. When we speak of the law of gravity, did a group of legislators get together and say, let's write a law that nothing can go up, everything must always go down. Whatever goes up must come down. Did some legislator somewhere do that? Well, of course not. Instead, it's a principle that's easy to observe in life, that if whatever goes up must come down. It's easy to prove. It's easy to discern. And that's the way he's using the language of the law of his mind and the law of sin in this text. What he's saying is, there are propensities in me, there are principles that I see inside of me, which I'm calling the law of my mind and the law of sin. And so it's important for you to get that. When he describes the law of his mind, what he means is this. There's a principle in his mind that he finds since he's come to know the Lord. The very first blessing of the new covenant, which you become an heir of the new covenant, not by birth, but by being born again by God's Spirit. And the very first blessing of the new covenant is this. I will write my law upon their mind and upon their heart. That is, God imprints upon our very souls the law of God, which at one point He wrote upon two tables of stone. But He takes those same laws but puts them in a different place. Instead of it being cold and hard and external to me, it's imprinted upon my mind and upon my heart so that I rejoice in the holiness described in the law of God. Whenever you read the shorter catechism and you get to the section where it asks the questions about the Ten Commandments, what is the first commandment? And then what is required by the first commandment? What is forbidden by the first commandment? I trust, if you're like me, and you are, that you're convicted as you read the law because you recognize that you fall short of obeying its standard. But do you not also rejoice in it because you love the holiness of God and you long to be pure? And you long to be in conformity to the law of God, and you recognize that these Ten Commandments are describing the nature and character of Jesus Christ Himself. And so you resonate inside. Why? Because God has written His law upon your mind and heart. And so Paul says, the law is written upon my mind, and there's a principle inside of me that I love God's law. I confess it's holy and just and good because it's written upon my mind. But then there's another law I find in me that's contrary to the law of my mind, and it's called the law of sin. And he will call it in another place, the law of my members. There is something inside of me, a principle that pulls me away from obeying what God has spoken in His holy law. So notice verse 14. The law is spiritual. We know that the law is spiritual. There had been a time when Paul had been lost. He had been an impeccable Pharisee, and he thought he loved the law because he understood the law as requiring only outward conformity to a standard. Let me be righteous outwardly, and as long as I'm righteous outwardly, everything will be right. But the day came when the Spirit of God came crashing down upon him and showed him, no, what I require is not just holiness outwardly, I require holiness of the heart. So that what goes on in your mind, the motives that govern your every word and action, what proceeds from you, all these things must be holy as well. It's spiritual. It is spiritual in nature. Yes, God requires us to be holy on the outside, but He requires us also to be holy on the inside. And when He recognized that truth, that this was an inward requirement, He understood how lost he was and how deeply sinful and guilty he was when God showed him these things. But then he says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I'm fleshly, sold under sin. And I think this is where a number of interpreters struggle. Because they're saying, how can Paul say as a Christian, when he's just said in the previous chapter, chapter 6, we're no longer slaves of sin, but now he says, I am, present tense, sold under sin. Well, what he means here is this. He is no longer under the condemnation of the law because of what Christ has done for him. He's no longer under sin's dominion, but nonetheless, every step of the way, he still has remaining sin with him in every part of his being. And no matter how hard he tries, it's like flypaper. He shakes and shakes and shakes to try to get it loose, but he can't get it away from himself. How many of you can resonate with that? That no matter what I do, there's sin involved. I have shared with you many times about how when I was in Bible college, I was wrestling with doubts about my salvation. It's not a fun way to prepare for the ministry. You're preparing to be a pastor, and you're being educated to be a pastor, but nonetheless, you're struggling with the question, do I even have a relationship with God? Am I truly born again? And I will tell you what one of my struggles was. Our assurance is based has both an objective and a subjective basis. There's an objective basis, and that is what God has done for us in Christ. That the promises that He's given to us. That is the objective basis of our assurance. But there's also a subjective basis. If I've truly believed in Christ, the Holy Spirit has come to live inside of me, and there's going to be fruit produced from that. Fruit that's found in obedience to His commandments, fruit that's found in love for His people. And my question was, is there that fruit inside of me? Is that fruit really evident here? And I could see things in my life that certainly seem to be fruit, but here's the problem. As I gazed upon each one of those things, I found there was sin in every part. And I wrestled with this question. I came to believe that somehow I must be able to commit some purely righteous act or thought. That there should be in me some measure of perfection somewhere. But no matter how much I looked inside my regenerate heart, I couldn't find any perfection. Even behind my obedience, I could find my pride there. Some measure of desire for glory to be given to me. Even in my prayers, there was sin. In my preaching, there's sin. No matter what I do, I can't escape the fact that I have never committed a single purely righteous act that absolutely had no sin connected to it whatsoever. And when I finally realized, oh, there is no such thing in me. That's when I began to find help and realize it's the righteousness of Christ alone that I'm dressed in and the blood of Christ that washes away my sin. Listen to what George Whitefield said of himself. This was in a wonderful sermon he preached called The Method of Grace. He says, "After we are renewed, yet we are renewed but in part. Indwelling sin continues with us. There's a mixture of corruption in every one of our duties. So that after we are converted, were Jesus Christ only to accept us according to our works would damn us. For we cannot put up a prayer, but it's far from the perfection which the moral law requires. I do not know what you may think, but I can say that I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot preach to you or any others, but I sin. I can do nothing without sin, and as one expresses it, my repentance wants to be repented of, and my tears to be washed in the precious blood of my dear Redeemer. Our best duties are as so many splendid sins." He's saying, even as a regenerate man, I still have sin tainting everything I do. And that's what Paul means when he says, I am sold under sin. I still have sin clinging to every action, every word, every thought, every deed, every motive. It's there and I can't escape it. That's what he means. In chapter 6, when he says we're no longer the slaves of sin, but now in chapter 7 he says we are sold under sin, what he means is this. Our master used to be sin. It's now become righteousness. And before the Lord saved us, we loved our master. We kissed the chain that held us to Him. We loved the sin. We loved to engage in sin. But once you become to know the Lord, it doesn't mean you stop being a sinner. But it does mean your relationship with sin changes. You no longer love the sin that clings to you. You hate it. You despise it. There's nothing more you hate. You hate sin in others, but you hate it most in yourself. And you get sick and tired of seeing it in yourself, and you long to be free from it. Now, is that what an unregenerate man does? An unregenerate man doesn't want to be free from his sin. He wants to indulge in it. But my relationship to sin has changed. You've heard me say it many times, but let me say it again. The reality is, I wish that when you got converted, that you stopped struggling with sin. I wish I stopped struggling with sin when I got converted. But the reality is, that's when I really started struggling with sin. That's when the fight really began. I never knew what it was to struggle with sin until I came to know the Lord. And now I know what it is in a very intense way. And that's what Paul is saying here. We're not under the curse of sin. We're not under the dominion of sin. But we are still connected to its presence. And we will be so in this present age until we die or Jesus comes again. Well, he goes on to describe things in verse 16 and 17. I'm getting ahead of myself, sorry. Verse 15. What I am doing, I do not understand. He says, I look at my own life and it just perplexes me. He says, for what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. I determine in my heart, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to walk in obedience to the Lord. And then instead of doing what I resolve to do, I commit sins of omission. I neglect to do the very things I was determined to do. And then I determine there's things I'm not going to do. I'm not going to transgress God's law, but I do it anyway. I fall short in these things. I've been noticing this in my own soul in just recent days. Each morning I confess certain sins to the Lord and say, Lord, help me to overcome this sin and this sin and this sin and this sin. And I go through a list of things that I plead for the Lord for. 24 hours I get up to have my devotions again. And I look at that list, and you know what I always see? All the ways in the last 24 hours that despite my resolve to do what was right, I did what was wrong. And I come and say, Lord, I've blown it again, and I failed in this way, and this way, and this way, and this way. Please help me today to be resolved again. 24 hours pass by. You know what happens the next morning when I go through my list again? I'm still struggling, Lord. I'm still falling short. I still wasn't as temperate as I should have been yesterday. I still wasn't as diligent as I should have been. All the things that you start thinking about. There it is with me. I determined to do one thing. I wind up doing another. I think we all can relate to that, and that's what Paul says he saw in his own heart. He says, for all his spiritual growth, still sin dogged his steps at every point. So he kind of gives a summary in verses 16 and 17 of what he sees, of what he saw in his life. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. In other words, I'm recognizing that what I'm doing is not in conformity with the law, and I recognize that the law is holy, just, and good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. What he's saying is this: I have a desire to do what is right, but I also find I have a disposition to do what is wrong. And this is what drives me crazy about my own growth and grace and my own sanctification. Now, when he says it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, you need to understand he's not excusing himself. He's not saying somehow, it's not really me that does it. It's sin inside of me and I'm not responsible for it. No. In a few verses, he's going to say, wretched man that I am. I am a sinner. These are sins I have committed, certainly. But nonetheless, what he finds is there's a war going on. Verse 18, he begins to flesh this out. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. What he's saying here is he's making it very plain that there are some things that are good that dwell inside the believer. For example, if you know the Lord, then you have a regenerate nature inside of you, and that's a good thing. If you know the Lord, you also have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and that's a good thing. But what he's saying is, in my flesh, apart from my regenerate nature, left to myself, apart from the Holy Spirit, there's nothing good. Not one thing. It's all prone to sin. He says, there is no good thing in me, in my flesh. Then he says this, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. I have a desire, but not a disposition to do what is right. There's a propensity in me to do that which is wrong. that makes me do contrary to what I would desire to do. And think of Jesus when he was, the night he was betrayed, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was despairing in his heart as a man. He was dreading what was coming next, the wrath of God that was about to be poured out upon him, the fact that men would betray him, even his own friends would forsake him. And he said to the men, "Pray with me, watch with me an hour, because my soul is anxious and in despair." And yet, what's he do? He finds them sleeping. And remember what he said to them: "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." There's a desire to do what's right, but nonetheless, you fall short of it, fulfilling your desire because of your flesh. That's what Paul's saying here. There's one thing I desire, but there's another thing that I do. Think of Philippians 2:13. "It is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." I need the Spirit to give me the right desires, but I need the Spirit to help me fulfill those desires in obedience to Him. For apart from Him, I can't do it. Left to myself, I'm just not sufficient, and neither are you. Well, in verses 19 and 20, he says this: "The good I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." He's saying again what he's already said before. "Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that is a principle, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." When he says, "I delight in the law of God," perhaps an illustration will help with this. April 2009, I heard a man preach, and he used this illustration. I've never forgotten it, and I've employed it to make a number of illustrations in various texts of Scripture. But it was this: this man had a son who was a musician, and he was talking to him about resonant frequencies. Resonant frequencies. And this is the coolest thing. If you had two grand pianos in this room, and both of them were perfectly tuned, and you went over to one of them, and you pressed middle C, and you pressed the middle C chord, and you heard the note ringing out, and the vibration of the sound was echoing through this entire room, do you know that when those sound waves hit the second piano, the C chord would start resonating in sympathetic frequency with the other C chord? Because they're in tune with one another, so that when one makes a noise, the other one resonates with that noise. And what Paul is saying is, because God has saved me, because He's given me a regenerate heart, my new nature resonates with the law of God. I am in sympathetic frequency with it. You read God's law and my heart rejoices. It's convicting. It steps all over my toes. But it's holiness and it's purity. And I rejoice in that. And it's what I long for in my heart and in my life. But as much as I am in sympathetic frequency with it, my flesh is in sympathetic frequency with lawlessness. And it's attracted to sin and finds pleasure in sin and desire in sin. And I find this one desire to do one thing and another desire to do another. And it's pulling inside of me and tearing me apart. Do you not feel the same thing in your own heart? That sin is enticing. It grieves my heart that the first motions of sin pull on me. It's like when I see the temptation to sin, it's magnetic to me. It attracts me. It attracts you. And Paul saw the same principle in his own heart. I want to do what is right. I want to truly be holy. And yet my progress is constantly impeded. My steps by the sin that so easily besets us. And so I see this principle working in my heart. And it leads him to a bit of momentary despair. "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" The language here, the body of death, what he means is, it's like when I wake up in the morning, there's this putrid, rotting corpse chained to my back. And I get out of bed like this, because I feel it hanging on me, its weight. When I sit down to eat, I smell the stench of its rotting flesh in my nose. Everywhere I go, it is chained to me and I cannot get loose of it. I can't get free from it, and it leads me to despair. When Samuel Pierce was on his deathbed, he was only 33 years old when he died, and it took him 10 months to die. He languished for that long, dying of consumption. And he wrote to a friend during that time and said this, quote, "The thought is my constant burden that the being I love best always sees something in me which he infinitely hates." He says, "Oh, wretched, wretched man that I am." And he went on to say, "Rejoice with me, brother, that soon, soon I will die, and I will be set free from even the presence of remaining sin. Woe is me, wretched man that I am." What Paul is saying is, I'm so sick and tired of being me. I'm so sick and tired of being sick and tired. You ever feel that way? You look at your own remaining sin and all your resolves to do what's right, and yet you see yourself falling short. Don't all of us go through that? That's why I say that my own flesh, my own sinful heart is the greatest cause of discouragement to me of everything in the Christian life. So what has he given us here? He showed us your present struggle. But notice verse 25, that Paul also gives you your future hope. He's asked a question at the end of verse 24. Who will set me free from this body of death? Aren't you glad that the Bible doesn't end right there? Well, there's no answer. It's just a rhetorical question. I'm just stuck with this forever. No, that's not what he says. He says there is an answer to the question. Who is going to deliver me from even the presence of sin? Verse 25, I thank God. I have cause in the midst of my struggle, in the midst of all my heartache and sorrow, I have cause to give God thanks. God will set me free from my remaining sin through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says the day will come when even remaining sin will be done away with. Think of it. If you die before Jesus comes again, your spirit will be separated from your body. Your body will go to sleep in the dust. But your spirit will live and be ever present before Christ. And when you're standing before Christ, do you realize that you will have no more remaining sin? Because the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 23, speaks of the spirits of just men made perfect. My dad passed away almost 3 years ago. His spirit is in the presence of Christ. Do you realize his is the spirit of a just man made perfect? His struggle with sin is over because he's in the presence of Christ. The very best thing about going to heaven is that you get to see Jesus face to face. The second best thing is you don't sin anymore because even remaining sin is dealt with. There's no more confessing sin. There's no more repenting of sin. There's no more going to your brother or sister in Christ and seeking their forgiveness because you sinned against them because there's no sin to confess. Can't even imagine what that's going to be like. But Paul says, I thank God there is going to come the day when this old rotting corpse is going to be, the shackles are going to be loosed and I will have no remaining sin to deal with anymore. When the law of my mind will control everything because I will walk in perfect obedience to God's commands. Someone has said, if you describe what it would be like if men perfectly kept the Ten Commandments, how would you describe it? If everybody worshiped the God of the Bible and Him alone. If they all worshiped Him in His way, not with images or statues or anything like that, but according to what He has given in His Word. If no man ever blasphemed God's name, if every Sabbath was kept perfectly holy, if everyone honored father and mother, if there was no thievery, if there was no stealing, there was no coveting, everybody was content perfectly all the time, what would that be like? Would that be like heaven? Because heaven is a place where God's law is perfectly kept. His commands are perfectly obeyed. And Paul says, I have that in my future. A day when I will finally and once for all perfectly obey God's commands all the time. And be in His presence at all times and be full of joy. Well, what if you are alive and remain until Jesus comes back? Well, then your transformation will take place then. In 1 John 3, verse 2, he says, when He is revealed, that is from heaven, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We'll see Him with unveiled faces, as it were. And when we see Him, we'll be translated and made just like Him. And Paul says, as difficult and as desperate as the struggle is, as sick and tired I am of being sick and tired and struggling with my own sin, there's a day in my future when I will be set free. And I give God thanks. There's hope that keeps me from despair in the meantime, because I know what's going to happen then. But notice what he says, verse 25. He's given the answer, the first part of the verse. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord for what's going to happen. But then he says this, so then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. In other words, in the meantime, until that day comes, I'm still here with this struggle. As a Christian man, this is going to be my struggle in this present age. So what we've seen thus far is your present conflict, your future hope, but let's look thirdly at your present comfort. Your present comfort. And that's chapter 8, verse 1. Now, I'm sure you know these verses. You know this verse by heart. I'm absolutely certain you do. But read it again with fresh eyes. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice a small little word that is in this text, in this verse, that perhaps you've never noticed. I'm sure we noticed the no condemnation. I'm sure we've noticed the in Christ Jesus. But have you noticed the simple little three-letter word now? N-O-W. Presently. Right this moment. There is this moment no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. What's he saying? Presently, I'm struggling with sin. Presently, you're struggling with sin, and you're going to struggle with sin the rest of your days until Jesus comes back or you die. You have hope in the future that you'll be delivered from the presence of sin, but in the meantime, until that happens, there's something right now you need to know. You're not condemned. Now, in the context, think about that. Me, the struggling one. Me, the oft-times failing one. Me who does the things I don't want to do and don't do the things I do want to do, I'm not condemned. In other words, you're not waiting for your condemnation, the condemnation of the law, to be removed from you because you're a sinner. It already has been. You're not waiting to be reconciled to God. You already have been. You're not waiting until God can be pleased with you. He is pleased in Christ with His people. Doesn't mean He doesn't chasten us. He does chasten us. Even when He chastens us, though, why does He do it? Why does He chasten you? Because He hates you? No, because He loves you. Don't be discouraged when you're chastened by the Lord, nor be despondent when He corrects you. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Even as the Father, the Son in whom He delights. I can tell you by this, God loves me an awful lot. Because I've been through His chastening plenty of times, and I know what it is for Him to take me to the woodshed. He must delight in me because He is very faithful to take me and show me my sin and show me my pride of my heart and deal with my inward sin. But I thank God. It's a sign He loves me. When you undergo it, it's not pleasant to be disciplined by the Lord, but at the same time, don't you rejoice that He loves you, and He loves you enough not to leave you in sin and to make you uncomfortable when you're in sin until you finally deal with it. So here is this God saying to us, though, you're not condemned. Even as you struggle, even as you fail. What He's showing us is this. Our sanctification is a struggle. It's difficult. We have setbacks. Sometimes it's one step forward and three steps back. And I've had days where I think I've had about one step forward and about 100 steps back. How about you? In fact, I've had a few weeks and months, maybe even a few years like that, where I just look at and feel like I made so little progress and I've fallen so short. I cannot relate to the hymn that says, I'm headed on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. There are days when I gain new lows. How about for you? I wish sanctification was just a steady upward plane. Instead, it's like this. Up and down, as we progress towards Christ's likeness. But here's the thing. Even in our failures, even in our shortcomings, even as we struggle with remaining sin, you think about this. How many of you have a favorite sin? I'm honest enough to say that. Raise your hand. Maybe two favorite sins, three favorite sins. Sins that we keep falling into over and over again, and we confess to the Lord, and suddenly we want to get free of it. You know, I wish that there was such a thing as taking a pill and you just got over sin. I wish I could snap my fingers and say, all right, now from now on, I'll never struggle with that particular sin again. But we know that's not how it works. But why is there no condemnation? There's no condemnation because the righteous requirement of the law has been met for us by someone else. Jesus has obeyed all of its precepts as a man in our place. Remember, it's not just the 6 hours on the cross that Jesus' life was substitutionary. His entire life from cradle to grave was substitutionary for us. He obeyed and succeeded where we have royally failed. But then he took all the penalties of sin upon himself. The Spirit of God, the Father poured out upon him his wrath and punished him in our place for our sin as if he had committed our sin. And he quenched and extinguished his wrath. So there's not so much as one burning ember burning against you if you're in Christ Jesus. And because of that, there is no condemnation right now for those who are in Christ Jesus, no matter how much you struggle. Well, let me make three applications from our text this morning. First, it is important that you have a biblically realistic expectation of what growth in grace looks like. There's a lot of strange teaching, a lot of bad teaching out there on the subject of sanctification. Most of it comes down to what we would call second works of grace. If you're in the Pentecostal world, then you have to get a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you're in the Baptist world, typically you have received Jesus as your Savior, now you must receive Him as your Lord, second work of grace. Or very often it comes in the form of higher life, deeper life, victorious life conferences, where you go to a special conference on sanctification, and while you're there, you're taught how to appropriate a special work of grace that instantaneously lifts you to a higher plane of Christian existence so that you're walking more in more victory than you have in times past. There's a popular brand of theology known as Keswick theology, started in the 19th century, that teaches that you can come to a point where you no longer commit sins of commission, even though you still commit sins of omission, but you no longer deliberately commit sins or transgressions. I was actually in the chapel service of a Bible college years ago, back in the late 80s, early 90s, where a man stood up and professed in his 60s that he had come to this point, that he no longer committed sins of commission. And he's telling us as a 60-something-year-old man that he can't remember the last time he lusted after a woman and all this kind of stuff. And I'm sitting there going, well, I'm 18, buddy, help me. Help me out, because I'm not where you are. And all of us kind of came away going, you do know what lying is, right? And that's a sin. The problem with all kinds of views of Christian perfectionism is you have to redefine what sin is in order to accommodate what you're saying is perfection. I like better the story of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon had preached, I think it was one morning, and after the worship service, a man came up to him and said, "Brother Spurgeon, I have found the secret of spiritual perfection. I have not sinned at all in 6 months." Spurgeon's response to this was to say, "I could not help myself. I put the entire weight of my foot on his big toe, and I watched in amazement as all his spiritual perfection melted like the morning dew." In other words, I made him angry by stepping on his foot and showing, oh, wait, you do have remaining sin. That's how it is, isn't it? Here's the problem with second work of grace theology. On the one hand, if you think that you've gotten the big zap, you've gotten the special inoculation that suddenly makes you raised to a higher plane of Christian existence, the problem is it fills your heart with pride that you've attained to something that other Christians apparently haven't, and to look down on others in ways that are not helpful. Sometimes it makes its way into our hymnody. For example, have you ever considered the second verse of Blessed Assurance? Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Well, it's entirely possible to be happy in Jesus, but how many of you have ever known what it is to be perfectly submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? None of us have. But see, that's Keswick theology making its way into our hymnody. That's why we don't sing that hymn here. It's because of that. I want blessed assurance, and I would love to have perfect submission, but I have yet to find it in my life. The other extreme, though, with these higher life views, is that basically, if you're a sincere Christian who has a tender conscience, such theology is cruel. Because it leads you to expect something in yourself that you simply cannot attain in this life. And you grow despairing and say, well, others must have attained it, I haven't. It was J.I. Packer who was exposed to Keswick theology as a student in seminary, I believe it was. And he said it led him to absolute despair. Because he said to himself, wow, if that's what the Christian life is, there's no way for me to live it. But then somebody mercifully handed him a copy of J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. He read that and he says, that helped me understand what biblical holiness really, really is. No, so it makes you kind of a spiritual bipolar. On the one hand, you're proud that you're better than everybody else. On the other hand, you're despairing because you can't attain to it. It's a really horrible, horrible place to be in. No, we have to recognize, we should understand, we should expect that the reality is we're going to struggle with sin all of our days. It's a reality. It's something we can't get over. Yes, there is victory over sin that's progressive, and little by little. But usually you don't even realize you've gained any ground until you take a look back and realize that precious ground was gained over a long, long struggle and a long, long fight. Listen to J.C. Ryle's work, Holiness. He says, "Many appear to forget that we are saved and justified as sinners and only sinners, and that we can never attain to anything higher if we live to the age of Methuselah. Redeemed sinners, justified sinners, and renewed sinners doubtless we must be, but sinners, sinners, sinners we shall be always to the very last." So don't be surprised that there's remaining sin in you. This is normal. This isn't some strange thing that's come upon you. This is the normal Christian life. It's a battle we have to continue fighting the rest of our days. Which leads me to my second application, which is this. You'll never arrive at a plateau in this present age where your maturity will afford you the opportunity to cease being watchful against sin. You never get to a place where you stop struggling. I had a friend who sought the counsel of a very wise professor in Bible college. He was talking about a specific sin in his life that it was his besetting sin. He struggled with it daily, over and over again, trying to get some victory over it. And he's looking to the professor, asking him what he should do. I'll never forget what the professor said to him. He said, "You say you're struggling." He says, "Yeah." He says, "Then I don't know why you're talking to me. The day you stop struggling, come see me." A lot of wisdom in what he was saying. You're still in the fight. You're still engaging the enemy. Keep it up. Keep on fighting. The day you quickly give up, you surrender and give in to the fight, or stop fighting, that's when you need to see me and get some counsel. What you need to do is keep fighting sin. Keep praying. Keep struggling. Keep striving to obey each and every day. And I would say the same to you. But you never get to a place where suddenly, okay, I don't have to wrestle with sin anymore. Don't have to be watchful about sin anymore because I've gotten to some kind of plateau. Walt Chantry has a really excellent book on David. And he talks about the fact that when David fell into a sin with Bathsheba, he was in his 50s. He was my age. Do you realize that this is a man who overthrew a giant by faith when he was a teenager? This is the man who endured all the sufferings and all the torment and persecution of Saul for 7 long years. Here's a man who vanquished the enemies of God over and over and over again, and yet in his spiritual maturity, not as a spiritually immature babe in Christ, in his spiritual maturity, he succumbed to sin. Let me read to you what Walt Chantry has to say about this. Quote, "Hope of being someday souls made perfect must not lead us to imagine that we will ever be that in this life, either in our own eyes or in the eyes of others. David sinned criminally after serving as the central figure in exploits of God for God, too numerous to list. Noah fell after long and courageous years of service to God. Peter's downfall came after outstanding feats for his master. Have not some of our own most grievous acts of lawbreaking occurred in our spiritual maturity after having spent years of devotion to Christ? In David and in us, these lapses in loving obedience to the Lord Jesus remind us that all kinds of sinful inclinations lurk in the shadows of our hearts still. To the last breath, we must all watch and pray that we may not enter into temptation. We have not outgrown the need to have the Lord's Prayer as our daily model, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, must be our urgent request in every season." And he's absolutely right. Don't lower your guard in dealing with sin and being vigilant and watchful against sin. But third and finally, as you struggle to gain ground, as you fail, as you're growing in your sanctification, never forget that your justification is a perfect and already finished work. Paul does this. He's dealing with the lapses in his own sanctification, but he finds a safety net, and that is in his justification. I've already had the righteousness of Christ imputed to me, and all my sins, past, present, and future, have already been imputed to Him and paid for in full. And what he's saying here is this. He's saying there's no condemnation even as I struggle and as I fail, as I get up and I struggle and I fail over and over again, I'm not condemned. God's love for me doesn't fluctuate based on my performance. His love for you does not fluctuate based upon your performance. Put it this way. Those people who are in heaven already, their souls are there and their spirits are perfect. Are they more pleasing to God than you and I are? Yes. Absolutely. Are they happier than you and I are? Oh, very much so. They wouldn't come back if they could. Because what they're seeing and what they're experiencing and enjoying there is so glorious, they would never want to come back to this fallen world again. But they're not more loved than you are. They're not more accepted than you are. They are not more forgiven than you are. Because if you're in Christ, you've already been forgiven. His condemnation is already taken away. They're not less condemned than you are if you're in Christ. Because His condemnation has already been taken from you. And you enjoy that right now. There's a hymn that says this, they are happier in heaven, but not more secure. Not more secure. Because our security rests in what Christ has already accomplished for us. And He is working in us, and what He has begun, He will perfect until the day of Christ Jesus. We have the hope ahead of us that all of our remaining sin will be taken away, but in the present, we also have this to keep us from despair. You're not condemned. So does that mean it's okay for you to yield to that besetting sin? No, of course not. But it does mean that even when you fail, you are already accepted in Christ because of the righteousness and the blood of Christ. And that's something we have to remember over and over again. You know what the devil does? The devil comes to you and whispers in your ear when he accuses you of your sin. And his list is always an accurate list. We've given him plenty of material to work with when he accuses us of sin. But he wants us to think that his voice is the voice of the Holy Spirit. That this is his convicting work. But there's a way you can tell whether or not this is the devil or this is the Spirit. First of all, the devil condemns, the Spirit convicts. And that's two very different things, isn't it? It's one thing to be convicted for my sin. It's another thing to feel condemned by God because of my sin. But the second thing is this. The devil will tell you about your sin, but he will never point you to the cross, ever. He never takes you back to the place where sin was dealt with. The Holy Spirit always does. Here's what you've done. Here's your sin. Now bring it to the foot of Calvary. And leave it there. Bring it to Him and confess it to Him and remember where your sins were dealt with. And that Christ's punishment, His scars, are where He was punished for your sins so that you could be forgiven by God. The devil never, ever takes you to Christ. He just shows you your sin and wants you to sit there chasing your tail like a dog, going on and on trying to do Protestant penance to get over your sin rather than leading you to a place where sin is dealt with. And that is Christ. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus right now. There are others that are more happy, and they're certainly more pleasing to God, and they're more holy, but they're not more secure because of what Jesus has done for us. Brothers and sisters, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day, don't we? To remind ourselves that the basis of our acceptance before God is not our performance, it's what Christ has done. The finished work of Christ. And when you realize that, doesn't that make you want to be obedient? Doesn't that make you want to fight sin all the harder because of all the great things that God has done for us in His Son? May God grant us grace to not be despairing, but to continue in the fight, realizing that the battle has been won and that we are secure in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would help us to put these things into practice and to think through them, to believe them, Lord, to dare to believe that we are accepted in Christ and that when we struggle and we fail, we need to get up, confess our sins, forsake our sins, leave them at the cross, and continue following You. So help us, Lord, and comfort us, and help us to be deaf to the accusations of the enemy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.